Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, want to welcome all of our YouTube people. And hopefully that if you have a question, you can fire it in and get it up here to me. The way we operate, that if you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call upon you. And if somebody wants to help answer the question, that's fine. And you need to know, of course, I know you know this, that our final authority for everything that we do and believe is the Bible. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. So who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? And, Marion back there, I think you beat everybody to the punch. So our man with the mic. Oh, it's Woody tonight. What happened to Alex? You must be a stand-in for the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay. Marion, listen up now. No talking. I can't hear when you guys are jibber-jabber.
Revelation 20, verse 10.
20, verse 10. It says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay?
Okay, so I'm just trying to clarify, based on Genesis chapter 1, where it says... the seventh day, there was no... It does not say there's day and night, you know, the evening and the morning. Mm-hmm. So there's continual light. There's no night in the millennium. Is that correct? But then this says there's day and night.
Well, no, there's day and night in the millennium. It's just the fact that, and most people get the idea that you get out of eternity that there's no... a day and night, and that's not true either, because you have seasons and everything. What it says is, which leads people to believe that there's no need for the sun or the moon, because Christ is the light thereof. Doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that we don't need it compared to Christ's glorious light, which is the light that lighteth, the true light that lighteth every man coming into the world, what it is. That's a great question, though. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right, come on up here. Sonia's got a question.
I'm in Jeremiah chapter 5.
Okie dokie. Jeremiah chapter 5.
So I have two questions. I want to figure out some of the players that are in this. The first one is in 5:6.
Okay, in 5:6 it says, "There." I'm going to read it in verse 4. It says, "Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, and they know not the way of the Lord for the judgment of their God, nor the judgment of their God. And I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased."
Okay. So we've talked about the different animals, like the lions and also the leopards and stuff, but I was curious about if those are truly what we talked about, and also the wolf. Mm-hmm. Are these people types? And then,
well,
is this a
you've got two ways you can deal with
thing?
It. First of all, the context here is the tribulation period. Okay. There's no question about that. And he's talking about the judgment that is going to befall everybody that is, you know, connected with the Antichrist. Now, we know that the lion is a type of the devil, and we know that the leopard is also. Both of those are types of the Antichrist found in the book of Revelation. And her question here is about the wolf. Now, there's no direct reference to the Antichrist being like a wolf, but if you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar didn't do what was right, he turned into something that it doesn't say he was a wolf, but it certainly looked like it was. He got as close to that as you can find. Whether it is or it isn't, it's obviously dealing with the devil and the Antichrist. Now, her question is, are these lion-like people, or are they something? Is it a symbolic aspect? Turn over to Revelation chapter 9 here, and I'll show you probably as far as you're going to be able to go with it. But I would say that this is what you have, even though you don't get all of the picture of it, but 9... chapter 9 here.
9:8 talks about lions.
Yeah, but I want to start in 9:1 here. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the earth, grass or the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates that were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stingers in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, which his name is Apollyon. And both Abaddon and Apollyon means destroyer in both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. And then he goes on, one woe is past. So this is where in Jeremiah your question is, this is obviously the lions that he's referring to. And there's not a lot of information given on them. They're obviously a composite here that, which you put them together, are pretty frightening. But the thing that you want to recognize is that these come out of the bottomless pit during the last half of the tribulation period. So I would say that Jeremiah, the question that we're at, what chapter was that?
Jeremiah 5.
Yeah, I would say that your question in Jeremiah chapter 5 is supplement material to this in Revelation chapter 9. But in either case, you don't get a lot of detail going into it, other than you know that animals in the Bible represent different things, and many of the animals in the Bible will represent demonic creatures, or we call them demons. But here, whatever this, this is where, believe it or not, this is where all of your horror movies come from, like Friday the 13th. You know, Jason, even the Walking Dead. It all goes back to people who were once dead, but in the case of Friday the 13th and Jason and Freddy Krueger, you can't kill them. They're unstoppable, and that's what these are. So, and then obviously the back in the day there was a movie called A Night of the Living Dead, which was the first movie, and then we see all the runoffs of it now, and you know the one that we watch, you know, The Walking Dead. That's all hitchhikes off of Revelation chapter 9. Of course, they take the apocalypse Walking Dead, which is going to actually take place, and then they transfer it into our time, like the apocalypse that happens and something makes the dead come back. And it makes for great horror movies. It makes for great scary stuff to watch. But at the end of the day, everything like that has its form found in the Bible. And those things will go back to Revelation chapter 9 when these creatures come out of the bottomless pit for the sole purpose of destroying everything that that and tormenting man for this period of time. And, you know, it's something that there's not a lot of information given, but obviously Jeremiah 5 adds a couple of things to it. The Antichrist is likened to a leopard, the lion here, and then the wolf. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar, even though it doesn't say wolf back there, he turns into an animal that looks and described very much like a wolf. And we know that he's a type of the Antichrist too. So all of that comes back one way or the other to the tribulation period. And if you want to pinpoint it, I'd put it in Revelation chapter 9, even though you don't have all of the animals listed there. That's certainly the only place in the Bible that it does relate to and probably goes back to.
The next question that I had was in 5:15.
Revelation 5?
Jeremiah 5:15.
Who?
Jeremiah 5:15.
Oh, Jeremiah 5:15?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandeth what they say.
Is that Nebuchadnezzar, or who's the nation?
Well, historically it is, yes. Historically that would be Nebuchadnezzar and God's judgment coming down on the nation of Israel. Also would be king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Doctrinally, obviously, it's the Antichrist, and you know, if I was to make a guess there, obviously it would be the Roman Catholic Church, who at this point is running the world, who would only be the one who would fit the bill as an ancient nation. You got to remember that when the Antichrist shows up, he's represented by 10 kings, and in the Bible, he's represented down through history by 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other has not yet come. All of those nations are either Old Testament Baal worship or New Testament Roman Catholicism, but they're all connected together. That would be the nation that he's talking about there. It would be hard to just pinpoint one particular nation. Obviously, if you go back to Daniel, we know that the last three nations that he talks about after the ones in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7 is England, Russia, and then the United States, represented by the eagle, England, the bear, Russia, and then the leopard, the United States. And it's pretty clear that the Antichrist comes in connection with America as the last world power. Now, to what extent that plays into this, it doesn't say. But if I was to guess based on the information that you have, and I don't like to guess, but sometimes the information is there to give you a good educated guess, I'd say that America comes to the forefront and is the nation that the Antichrist uses once he does show up, and then brings everything under world control through what he does and through America, since she is the last world power. And you know, you don't know what extent that goes to, but you can certainly see America heading that way at this point in time. So I would say if you want to make it a nation, that's the nation it would be. But most likely it's dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, who probably through America is running all the nations of the world. And so it could be collectively that too. But either way, it's tribulation, it's the Antichrist, and it's dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. And every time you find the Roman Catholic Church mentioned in Revelation, it continually talks about her dominance of the nations, that the nations committed fornication with her, that the nations drank the wine of her fornication. It's always nations. And that would be probably how it fits in there, without getting into all the detail, which I don't think you can. At least I can't. Up here. Oh, we changed hand off to John.
Romans 1:17. You went over this quickly in Institute, Romans 1:17 and Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 said by his faith, and in Romans it said by faith. Why would the word his really taken out? Because aren't we living by, you know, our faith? Or am I getting confused here? I don't understand the difference between these two.
Was you here, Institute?
I was. That's what I got confused when
okay,
you get there.
I got you. Okay. So Romans 1:17.
Yeah.
And then the other one is Habakkuk 2:4. So let's get those in our hands here. Let's get Habakkuk 2 first. Now, this is one of these great places in the Bible that's it's just one of those little secret places that God sticks in his book that if you're not paying attention, you'll just, you know, and we covered this in Bible Institute on Saturday, which is we started the dispensations, which is a vital aspect of learning your Bible. And what I told you then is the fact that we talked about dispensations, and I said that most people teach today that a dispensation is a period of time. And that is true, but it's more than that, because a dispensation is not only a period of time, which obviously it has to be, but more importantly, and this is where guys get messed up, a dispensation is a period of time by which God deals with men differently than he does in other dispensations. A great example of that that everybody can understand would be the Old Testament versus the New Testament. God is obviously dealing with people differently. In the Old Testament itself, you would find God dealing with man before the law, which is called the Age of Conscience. Then he's dealing with man during the law. That is a difference in man dealing, or God dealing with man. When you come into the New Testament, you would find God dealing with the nation of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to Acts chapter 7. And then you find God deals differently now when we get into the church age. And then you'll find that God deals differently again when we get into the tribulation. And then you'll find God again does deal with it when you get into the millennium. And so what I was talking about was the fact that the idea out there today by just about everybody is the fact that is the standard fact that the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross, and the people in the New Testament, being us, we look back to the cross. And that sets up the teaching that it is taught today by people who do not accept dispensations, or even take the very basic, when I broke all those down into four categories for you, that everybody in the Bible is saved the exact same way. And, you know, the argument will be that grace and faith. And that's not much of an argument, because you got to have grace and faith in operation at any dispensation. If you don't have grace, you couldn't get saved, because grace is God's unmerited favor that allows you to get saved. And if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be able to get saved. But when they use the word faith, they're looking at it and using it in the sense of faith in the coming Christ. And that is what God, how God saved them. And of course, people who take that position are very shallow in the Bible. They really don't have a lot of depth to them. They may know a few basic things about the scriptures, but they don't know very much about the Bible at all. Over there, it talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham, and immediately, because they think, when they think the word gospel, they think the same gospel that we believe. They don't understand that in the Bible, the word gospel means good news. And you find five times in the Bible that he makes a reference and uses the word gospel, but it's never the same because there's different gospels in the Bible. And that just drives them up the wall because of the fact that they can't get to that. And they think that you're teaching works for salvation, and that's their big argument. Well, then you're saying that there was a work involved, salvation is works, which is a scary thing for Baptists, especially when you don't know anything about the Bible, because there's so many people groups out there that teach you got works and connected with salvation. Now, I laid this out for them on Saturday, is the fact that the Bible says that Noah found grace. And when you find over there in Hebrews chapter 11, it certainly says that Noah had faith in what God told him to do. But if Noah would not have built the boat, he'd have drowned and went to hell just like everybody else. The Bible says that the preparing of the ark was the saving of his household. In other words, Noah didn't get saved because he looked forward to the cross. He got saved because he believed what God told him and exercised faith in God saying, look, if you don't build a boat, you're going to drown like a rat. And I'm going to bring it the rain. And Noah said, what's rain? And God said, don't worry about it. Do you believe that I'm God? And he says, yes, I do. Then build a boat. And that boat was his salvation. So it took his faith in what God said, but it took his own labor to build that boat. Now, when God met Abraham, the Bible says that he took Abraham out and he preached unto him, he showed him the stars. And he said, someday your seed's going to be like those stars of heaven. Abraham believed God. What does that mean? Abraham exercised faith in what God told him, not about the coming Messiah, Christ, but about his seed and the stars. And the Bible says at that point, his faith was counted as righteousness. Not based on looking forward to the cross, basing on what Christ had told him or God had told him about his seed. So when you get over to the book of Revelation in the tribulation in chapter 14, it talks about the fact that the salvation of the tribulation saints is keeping the commandments and faith in Jesus Christ. That's works plus faith. So the average Baptist has a heart attack when he starts to hear things like this because he's so stupid when it comes to the scriptures and he doesn't have the ability to rightly divide it. So what he has to do, he has to get away from all the great doctrines in the Bible on salvation. In Colossians chapter 2, it talks about spiritual circumcision. I guarantee you, I would put $1,000 on it. There's probably not two preachers in this city that could sit down with you and explain to you what spiritual circumcision is. You know why? Because they all reject it, or they've never been taught it, or they know nothing about it. If you understand the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, which is the main doctrine of salvation for the church, if you understand that, there is no way on this earth that everybody could be saved the same way, because of the doctrine of that. And it's just things like that. And so they either reject it or they get over to 1 John there where it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. And they can't get the doctrine of circumcision, which separates your soul from your flesh, that fixes it so you can't sin in your soul. So they don't get that. So what do? they take the verse out or they change the verse because they don't know what to do with it. They'll come over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, blessed is he that keep the commandments, that he might have the right to the tree of life. And now they just have a pandemonious heart attack. Because now you find a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, somebody having to keep the commandments to have the right to the tree of life. Well, I thought all down through the millennium in history and eternity, everybody just got saved by believing what Christ did for them. See how stupid you are? Then what are you doing with the tree of life there? Oh, I know. Their answer to that is, it shouldn't be in your Bible. And if you have any other Bible than a King James Bible, there'll be a footnote in it telling you that that verse is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. And the only manuscript that is found in is the Textus Receptus, from which your King James Bible came from. And so this is how they deal with it. And of course, the idea that everybody is saved down through history the same way is absolutely ridiculous. Now, here's how it worked first, and I'm going to show you this verse. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Here's how it works. In the Old Testament, you had to keep your own righteousness. Don't you remember what Job's wife said to him? Dost thou keep thine integrity? Curse God and die. See? In the Old Testament, a man had to keep his own righteousness. Everybody from after the fall up to the New Testament church is responsible to keep his own righteousness. And I gave you the verses very clearly in Ezekiel Saturday showing you that when a man was righteous and he walks away from that righteousness, he dies in his sin. God takes it back from him. And that means in the Old Testament, and I hear this all the time. So you're saying in the Old Testament they can lose their salvation? No, I'm saying in the Old Testament they didn't have any salvation. Not like you and I got. But this is where the confusion comes in. Because everybody believes that everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. And I got to be honest, it sounds really good. It's just when you get into your Bible, it falls apart faster than you can hold it together. The Bible says that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, not Christ. And of course, you know, this is the common fallacy today with Baptist churches, with neo-evangelical churches, and just about everybody out there that doesn't believe the Bible or have a Bible or knows very little about the Bible. So, saying all that, when you get into the New Testament, your righteousness is given to you through what Christ did on the cross, and you do nothing to merit that. It's a free gift. John chapter 3, verse 16. It's given to you because you in the church age are going to be different than anybody in the Old Testament. You're going to be part of the body of Christ. The idea that everybody got saved just like we got saved, when in the Old Testament there was no basis for that salvation because Christ hadn't even died yet. And then, you know, so God just puts it on account, and when he goes down in Abraham's bosom, he preaches to them, and then he leads them out, and they're all part of the body of Christ. Are you kidding me? Do you see the long-term problems you have with that? Because I've already told you that in the Bible you have an Old Testament nation of Israel, and you have the body of Christ, and those two identities God's going to use down through history. If everybody in the Old Testament got saved just like you and I and got a glorified body, then you have one big church, and where'd Israel go? See the problems you get in with that? But people don't think that way. Now let me just say this, and listen very carefully because I don't want you to misrepresent this and I don't want me to confuse you. Salvation has always been about works. It always has been about works. We are so afraid as Baptists because of the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, and all those people out there that think you got to work your way to heaven, that we shy away from it. But I want to tell you something. If you're saved here tonight in the New Testament church, I want you to know something. Now listen carefully. If you're saved here tonight, you got saved by works. Works has been the way to salvation all the way through the Bible, just as grace and faith was. In the Old Testament, A man maintained his righteousness by doing the work, whatever God told him to do. In the New Testament, you and I got saved by works, but it wasn't your works or my work. It was the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen. But we got saved by a work. It just wasn't your work. Amen. It was his work.
Thank God.
Now, when you put it in that context, then you begin to see that salvation has always been by works. But in the Old Testament, the man had to maintain his own righteousness. In the tribulation period, he has to maintain his own righteousness. In the church age, Christ maintains your righteousness for you because you don't have to do the work. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. But it's his work. What did Jesus say when he came in the first coming of Christ? I came to do the what? The what? The what? The work of my Father. You've heard preachers all the time talk about the finished what of Christ? Finished work. When he was on the cross before he died, he says, it is finished. What was finished? The work. So when you put it into a biblical context, you realize and understand that salvation, no matter where you find it, has always been works. It's goofy, stupid Baptists who haven't got a clue about the Bible who get hung up on everything out there. And a guy said to me one time, you know the heresy people out there that teach works for salvation? And I said, yes, I do. And you also know that every heresy out there that some man teaches, someplace, some way, shape, or form, comes back to the Bible. You do know that. There isn't a heresy out there that any Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Church of Christ ever taught that heresy didn't start with the truth in the Word of God. That's just the way it worked. You think they come up with this stuff on their own? It comes from either rightly dividing the book or wrongly dividing it. And that's why dispensations are so important. Now let's look at this here in Habakkuk. Now this is Habakkuk preaching to the nation of Israel. And in the nation of Israel, a man has to keep his own righteousness by his own faith. It's just that simple. And he says in verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that his is the individual's faith. That's his justification. His justification is his own righteousness in his faith of what God told him to do, to keep his own righteousness. And I gave you the examples in the book of Ezekiel that showed you that a man started out that way and then turned away from it, he died and went to hell. So what it's talking about here in verse 4, it's talking about an Old Testament man who has to keep his own righteousness through his own faith in what God told him to do to keep that righteousness. Now, come over to Romans chapter 1. Now, here's Paul speaking to the church, and we know that the book of Romans is the greatest book in the Bible after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. Now we have the book of Romans. The book of Romans is biblical doctrine for the New Testament church. Everything that we believe, everything that we stand for, everything that means anything to you and me will be found and defined and laid out in the book of Romans. That's why Romans is first before you get into the Corinthians and the other books. He wants you to know what we are to believe. And in verse 17, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But Paul, who understands the difference, knows he can't quote it exactly the same because, guess what? We're in a different dispensation. So he says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith is from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, he says this, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He takes out the word his because in this dispensation, you don't have to live by your own faith and your own righteousness. That was in the Old Testament, the old faith. Now you have your faith in the finished work of Christ and the gospel of Christ, and you're keeping your own righteousness, keeping your own faith, has nothing to do with it. That is one of the greatest places in the Bible that is tucked away, that 99.99% God's people will never find, and the other millionth of a percent, when they find it, would never know what to do with it. Paul knows that he can't quote that exactly because of the fact that he's in a different dispensation. But he knows it's a truth across the board as long as you take the his out. Because the Old Testament guy had to go by his own faith to keep his own righteousness, believing his faith in what God told him to do the work that God told him to get that righteousness. In the New Testament, we rest in the finished work of Christ. There's nothing I got to do. And that's why he says the just shall live by faith. Takes out the word his, because there's no his to it in the New Testament. That help you?
Yeah, thank you for clearing it up.
No, I'm glad you asked that question. I really do. I'm glad you did. Thank you very much. You always do that. You always just come around with the right thing. That's good. Anybody else have a question about that I don't want anybody else confused on it. Not that he was. I promise you, the problem was me on Saturday night. You, I probably didn't explain it very well. Is this the same question?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was wondering if you could tie in. There's a phrase that shows up 4 times in the New Testament. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. And I can show you those verses on that if you want to walk through it, but I was just wondering, does that tie into the same concept of the Old Testament, faith in your own righteousness, New Testament, faith in the work that Jesus Christ does?
Well, nobody in the Old Testament could have faith in Christ.
Right.
Nobody. So when you're talking about, has to be the New Testament church.
Yeah, it shows up 4 times in the New Testament, and I was wondering, does that tie into what you were saying?
Yes, it would tie into that it has nothing to do with us.
Yeah.
It has to do with his finished work and what he did.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, but the thing you got to see, and I know it's confusing, but I'm hoping here that most of you are listening, is that when you make a statement that all salvation of works, that sounds terrible until you put it into the biblical context, that Christ on the cross finished the work. And you know what that work that he finished? It was the work that everybody was doing in the Old Testament. That's why they couldn't go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't cover sin. It could only temporarily, cover it, couldn't pay for it. And that's why when Christ came down, he finished the work that they started by putting an end to it. And when he did that, there's no more works. There's no more works involved in it. It was his work. Till you get into the tribulation, then it changes again. But these guys have a time with it. I mean, they just do. They are so, I have never seen a time in Christianity. And I don't, it pains me to even say this. I don't say this with any pleasure. I have never seen a time in Christianity where so many people who are supposed to be pastors, teachers, preachers are just so screwed up in the scriptures. It's absolutely unbelievable. It's just hard to fathom. But this is what happens when you lose your Bible. It all goes to pieces. When you lose doctrine, then you lose all doctrine. And that's why the doctrine of spiritual circumcision is foreign to them. That's why the doctrine, in the Bible, and I've given you this before, it talks about the household of God or the family of God in the book of Ephesians. And I've showed you where there's 7 members of that household coming from Genesis all the way up into the millennium. Well, if everybody is looking forward to the cross and Christ, and everybody is looking back and it's all the same, what do you do with those 7 people groups that are clearly mentioned in the Bible? But this is the problem. It's shallowness with the scriptures. There's no depth to them. And all they know is what the garbage of the Bible colleges has put out, where most of them were trained. Most of them are the sluggards of Proverbs that never study. They never get into the Bible. They'll get their stuff off the internet or reading somebody else's books, which is just corrupt as anything you want, because they didn't get it from the Bible. And it permeates the whole aspect of Christianity. And, it's something that isn't going to get any better. And the more you get involved and the more you do for the Lord, the more you're going to be faced with it, and you're going to find people that you're going to have to talk to, deal with. Many of them are just innocent and want to know the truth, just ignorant of it. Some of them have just... beyond stupid. They're wise in their own conceits, and you're not going to change it. So you do what you can do with it. Yeah.
New Charles. Question.
Huh? Okay.
New question.
Yeah.
Can you tell me
or explain the difference between devils and unclean spirits?
There is no difference. They're one and the same.
And then so are the fallen angels, is that the unclean spirits?
Yes.
All right.
It seems to be, let me put it into, so I don't give you a yes or no answer. What happens was, as we know, we all know this, that back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when Lucifer rebelled, the Bible says in Revelation 12 and 13 that a third of the angels chose to go and be with Satan. At that point, they make up what we know today as demons. Bible never calls them demons. The Bible calls them devils, or the Bible calls them unclean spirits. A devil is a spirit. He's not a body. He's a spiritual creature, a spiritual being. So he's unclean because he left God, the presence of God, but he's a devil because he is with the devil. And so that's how that works. Now, somewhere along the line, around Genesis chapter 6, some of those fallen angels came down, and somehow, some shape, some form, they took on some kind of human form. And we know them in the Bible in Genesis 6 as the sons of God. They cohabited with women, produced a race of giants, and those were literal beings. And by the way, nobody believes that anymore today either, but that's okay. And so it's a thing where those got killed, wiped out in the flood. Whatever happened when they got whatever body they did have, they lost their ability as a spiritual being to get back off of earth, and they're stuck here. And they all drowned in the flood. And so the Bible says that they, when they died, their spirits, they don't have souls, their spirits are bound in chains in the bottomless pit. That's where they're at right now. So you have two basic groups. You have the ones that came down in Genesis 6 that left their first estate that are reserved in the chains of darkness in the bottomless pit. Then you have your garden variety devil or unclean spirit that you find operating throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and operate all down through the history of the world, that, you know, does for the devil his work. So, but when you find the term devil or unclean spirit, based on the definitions, they're talking about one and the same. They're called devils because they're after the devil, just like there was the Son of God, and then you and I are sons of God. There is the devil, and then there are devils. And just as you have God's spirit that is a clean spirit, they have the devil's spirit, which is an unclean spirit, and it just works like that. So, yeah. Where do we get the mic here?
I got the mic.
Oh, wait, go ahead. Is it another question, Charles?
Yeah, I have a question.
He's got one on this one. Let me finish up this one. You got another question?
Yeah.
Is this the same question?
Yeah, it's about devils, but it's in a different
place. That's okay.
So in Matthew chapter, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 9 in the Gadarene demonics there where Jesus comes out and he finds the guy in the tombs and it's talking about where these demons want to go.
Where are you at?
It's Matthew 8 and it's 8:28. I'm sorry.
21?
28.
8:28.
Yes, sir.
And he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fair, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?
And we're going to come down there from there.
And there was a good way off from a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swines. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they were went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine went violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters.
So my question is, the demons, they knew, I mean, why did they want to go into the swine?
Deviled ham.
Well, I mean, exactly. I mean, but they knew that if they went into the swine, they're going to be go into the deep, and I mean, they're going to be out of a body again. So that's my question is.
Well, and that's an excellent question. Obviously, knowing what we know, the Lord was not going to just set them free to go into somebody else. He wasn't going to just, because that's what would have happened. And he could have, if you notice there, they're saying, torment us before our time. So they're thinking he's going to put them, cast them into the bottomless pit with the other guys. They want to go into the pigs or the swine. And, of course, he allows that to happen. Now, why he allows that, I don't really have an answer for you. But I do know this. He wasn't going to allow them to go into any more humans. The devils realized that if they couldn't go into humans, they were going to go into something that medical world will tell you today that the anatomy of a pig or a swine is as close as you can get to as a human. So he allows them to go into the swine. The swine goes into the water. And the reason for that is because devils like warm, wet places. And so they go into the water. It doesn't say what happens to them from there. They wouldn't have to be, they could have stayed in those dead bodies fine. I mean, it isn't like when the pigs die, they got to leave. It doesn't work that way. So they're in the water. That's where they want to be. That's why they're like human beings, because our bodies are made up of 85% water. They're always looking for warm, wet places. That's why the most demonic places on this planet will be places like Rio, places like New Orleans, places like Hong Kong, where down in Indonesia, where the cities are all very hot, very warm, and then with water. And it's a thing where they got to have that. If you look over here, come over one more couple chapters, and I'll show it to you again. Come over to Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is talking about the nation of Israel, but it's a great example and a picture of any demon-possessed person. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Now, if you don't have marked in your Bible, this man is the nation of Israel. You should know that from all the times of the Bible together. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. There's no rest for him in a dry place because they have to have water. Then he saith, I will return unto my house. The house here will be the nation of Israel. Anybody's house in a practical application. From whence I came out, and when he come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Notice it's swept and garnished. It's put on all the trappistry of religion, but notice that it's empty. There's no Holy Spirit of God. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Those will be the seven things that God hates, found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These will be the seven unclean spirits. And more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And here's the key, even so it shall be with this wicked generation. So there shows you, for whatever reason, unclean spirits have to have wetness to it. Now, I understand why the pigs, I understand why the water, but that's about as far as you can take it because there's nothing else ever given to that. And it's a thing where if you can see that much, you get more than 99.9% of the whole world who can read the same verses. But it's a thing where there's something about the human body that they were in that is water that when they couldn't stay there any longer, he allows them to go into the swine, which is just like the human body in so many aspects. And then they go into the sea, which is wet. So that's about as far as you're going to be able to take it.
So do they go from there down into the bottomless pit? No, we don't know.
Yeah, I have no idea. Okay, I don't know. I took it as far as you can go with it. Yeah.
Okay.
If you want, they may have all went over to McDonald's and got a Big Mac. It doesn't say. Which sounds really good to me right now. Does that mean I'm demon-possessed? Because I like Big Macs. Next question. Go ahead. Get John right here, then we'll go back to Charles.
So did you read the article where an Oxford professor recently said that aliens were interbreeding with humans?
Yeah, I did.
This is tribulation sort of stuff,
yeah.
Isn't it?
And he's probably right. He's probably right. I mean, knowing the history of how the devil operated around the birth of Christ to produce Judas and to produce Cain, I have no problem with that. And he's probably lost as a goose and doesn't even know it. But it just goes to show you that, they see it, but they don't know what to do with it, and they don't know where it comes from. But I agree. You know, there's too many movies out there. That you can always tell where the thing's going, what the devil's doing, by what Hollywood is producing, because he's the author of that. And when you start seeing all these, you know, I told somebody the other day that, you know, when the Antichrist comes back, he's always going to come back as the sons of God did in Genesis chapter 6. And they came down from outer space and produced and said, hey, we're an intelligent race, you know, which, you know, we're here to help you, mankind, all this stuff, da-da-da-da. And it's a thing where that's exactly how they'll come down again. And when you see that, then you can look at history and you see that up to the 40s, there was no real, there are sightings, you know, here and there. But in 1947, out in Mount Rainier in Washington, is where that little guy was flying his plane and seven shiny discs. Chased him and flew all around him, and he landed and told everybody, and that, you know, made the news. And from that point on in 1947 up to where we're at now, there have been over 500,000 reported cases of UFOs. Why now in these, since 47 to here, is there, when up to that point before that, you had one here, one there? And, of course, the answer is that is the nation of Israel became a nation in 1947. In 1947, the devil, who's driving a 5-speed, put it down in fifth gear and stepped on the gas, headed for the home field. So that's why you see it. And then what happened? What happened was that Hollywood jumped in on it, and from 1947 up to even today, you had every science fiction movie in the world talking about life in outer space. And America from 1947, which is only 70 years now, have been brainwashed that there's life in outer space and there's aliens out there, and we spend millions and millions and millions of dollars, tax dollars, with the SETI program trying to find it. And the greatest exploration for life in the universe is not done with NASA, it's not done with America, it's done with the Roman Catholic Church, who has their own radio telescope run by the Jesuits, and the telescope over there on one of the mountains called the Popescope. And they have one goal. They're searching for extraterrestrial life. And I guarantee you they will find it. He will come right down through them, and the rest is history. So, yeah, that's some good stuff. Okay, Charles back there. He's waited long enough.
Okay, so, I've been here for a little bit, and kind of noticed a trend.
Back up here. I'm not following you.
You say a lot about the Bible college and how it's bad.
Yeah. No, I didn't say a lot of them. I said all of them.
So, well, yeah. Like my question is, what makes them bad? And if they're bad, why do people keep going to them?
That's a great question. That's a good question. I can spend the next. How old are you right now?
Give me the third.
How old are you?
I'm 18, but I'd like to leave here while I'm still 18.
25. So hang on. Here's this question. And yeah, I base everything I do off the Bible. Come over to Acts chapter 19. Now here's the first Bible college in the Bible. And I'll start with that, and then we'll go from there. I mean, if it doesn't go back to the Bible, then you're in trouble. Now, Acts chapter 19, Paul is got Apollos saved, and he's dealing with converts of Apollos. And he goes in here and he starts debating with these guys. Look at verse 9. Verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things of the kingdom of God. Now, we know what those things are because the kingdom of God is Paul's gospel. That's what he's preaching. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, what way? The kingdom of God that Paul's preaching. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, there's your first Bible college in all of history, Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, the first time you find a Bible college, the pattern is set that it's going to teach against the Word of God. What happened to us today is that we have lost the aspect that the avenue for teaching men and women the Bible and preparing them is the job of the local church. Never anywhere in the Bible nor in history did God ever sanction a organization outside the local church to teach people the Bible. The model in it is Paul and Timothy. The same things you've heard of me, take and commit to faithful men. That's the pattern. You see that pattern all through the book of Acts. Paul never formed a school. Paul realized that it was the local church's job to train everybody, which you're seeing all the way through the New Testament. When Bible colleges come into being, they come in through the Roman Catholic Church, who, while the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots were all being persecuted and being wiped out, the Catholic Church had great universities in Europe that were training up the minds of Europe and doing everything that they did. That caught on in the Protestant movement after the Reformation. And when the Church of England broke, and then, of course, the Protestants broke under Luther, then they followed the same pattern, and they developed their own theological seminaries to train their men, Lutherans, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and they followed the rule of the Catholic Church. And in every one of those institutions, education was the key, not the Bible. Oh, while that was going on, the Bible believers that you don't hear hardly anything about because they're overshadowed greatly by everything else, they were doing exactly what they always did in their churches, and they were training men and women in the scriptures, and then they were turning them out and sending them out. And, of course, most people don't see the connection with the Roman Catholic Church to any kind of higher education. And when I say that, I'm not against a person going to college. If that's what you want to do, and that's you're going to help yourself with that, then I'm all for that. I really don't. That's not an issue for me. As long as you understand what you're up against. We always call our school our alma mater. And in fact, we all have a song, which is our alma mater. And we look back and they'll say, what was your alma mater? And you'll say, well, I went to Princeton, or I went to UMKC, or I went to, you know, here, or I went there. And we talk about that, but we never see the Roman Catholic influence because alma mater means Holy Mother. Because it all goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. And what you have in a Bible college is a organization or institution that is operating outside the guidelines of a New Testament local church. Therefore, it doesn't have to discipline itself or structure itself to the New Testament principles that were given to the church. It's free to do basically whatever it wants to do because it's what we call a parachurch organization. It's a Christian organization outside the local church, which is not run by a local church, which is not under the structure of a local church. It's free to operate itself, and that's what they usually do. So that's where it all comes from, and that's what happens. And what transpires is that around 1900, when the evangelical movement came into being, because up to that point, the Bible believers held the Bible to themselves, and they pretty much taught and trained everybody in the New Testament local church. When the neo-evangelical movement came into being out of Europe around 1900, it had as its main goal to take the Bible out of the hands of the common man and put it back into the accredited scholarship of the universities. And this is where it began to destroy everything. By the time you get to 1920, the Southern Baptist Convention was the largest contingency of Baptists anywhere in the world. They had like 52 seminaries in America. And in those 52 seminaries, they are teaching evolution. They're teaching that the story of Adam and Eve was a fable. They're teaching that Noah's flood never really happened. In other words, they took that neo-evangelical approach and it destroyed everything that that once held true. They now turned out for the next four, five, six generations, pastors that went into churches, Southern Baptist churches, who believed nothing about the Bible, who believed nothing about God, who believed nothing about Jesus Christ, and this is what put the Southern Baptist Convention into a tailspin. So big and so bad that later on that they actually split. And now in the Southern Baptist, you have a conservative section, which is supposedly more like it is supposed to be, and you still have the very liberal section. Actually, the other section, the conservative section, is just as bad as you could ever be. None of them believe the Bible is the Word of God. It was this organization that J. Frank Norris, back in the 40s, well, he actually split before that, but he split out of the Southern Baptist Convention and started what we know as fundamentalism today. He has a church down in Dallas. Texas someplace. Fort Worth, that's right, Fort Worth, Texas. He had a church down in Fort Worth, Texas, from which he starts his own Bible Institute. It was under the structure and the guidelines of a New Testament local church. And that's where he started because he saw the fallacy of the Bible college mess and how it went. I do not know of a Bible college anywhere in America today, and I'll just stick with America. I do not know of an accredited Bible college any place in America today that believes the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God. None. Absolutely none. If that was not enough for somebody to see the problem with it, then, you know, I don't know where you go with it. They follow the process of education. They take the common, ordinary truths of the Bible and put them into a language that the common man can understand, like hermeneutics, like soteriology, like eschatology. Those are all man-made terms about the Holy Spirit of God, about preaching, about studying your Bible. And now a young man goes in there, gets the Bible taken away from him, and gets taught a system of terms that nobody in the Bible ever used. And we want to pretend that's Christianity. They are so far from the common bottom line of the Word of God that it's absolutely ridiculous. And I'm telling you right now, I've been around their block a few times, and they are not out there. I mean, you'll find Bible institutes in local churches that are doing the job. But I do not know of a Bible college any place on this planet that teaches the King James Bible as the Word of God. And if they say they do, when you get into their classes, the college professor will tear it apart and do what he wants to do, no matter what the school says, because they're not a church. There's no structure, there's no discipline, there's no order, and there's no accountability. And that's why, in a short version. Does that help you? You betcha. You have anything else you want to ask about that, or I can answer? Okay. Good deal. Next question. Next question. Who's got the mic? Up here. Oh, no. Get her back there. She had her hand up a minute ago. Raise your hand again. Yeah. She's been waving at me for an hour.
In Matthew and Mark and Luke, it talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable?
Okay.
Or unforgivable sin.
Yeah, everybody calls, you know, this is another amazing thing. This is, let's go to Matthew because they're all talking about the same one, but Matthew, that would be Matthew 12. Now, this is commonly called the unpardonable sin, and it always, this is how you always want to mark somebody. I listen to what people say, and I don't mean this in a wrong way, because you can do it in a good way. I mark them by what they say. When I say I mark them where I'm at. What am I going to believe what they're telling me? Because out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it says in verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, for neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And from this, men are going to take this, and they're going to say that this is the unpardonable sin. And, you know, first off, did I miss something here? Did I miss the word unpardonable here? Because it isn't in there. The first thing you want to watch about somebody, anybody, is that when they take a verse and then they add a word to the verse to make the verse work the way they want it to work, mark them. You just always look for that. And, of course, this is the verse that the charismatic crowd uses that teaches that there's a sin that you can commit that God will not forgive you for. And, of course, this is why it's called the unpardonable sin. Now, I've dealt with these guys for many, many years, and many of them take verse 32 and actually apply it into Christianity, into the church age. And yet when you ask them, this is where I try to teach you that when you teach heresy, the Bible's going to come back around and bite you in the rear end at some place. You'll know the guy is teaching his straight Bible when there's no verses that he's got to take a pair of scissors and cut off to make it work. Because the first thing I would ask the guy is, what sin is that you have to commit to do this? And they don't have an answer. Because there's no sin given there. It's somebody speaking against the Holy Ghost. Well, gee, you know, have anybody here ever got mad at God? Is that what it is? See, they don't have an answer. Because they're so shallow that they never thought it through. Now, the second thing is here is the fact that Has anybody ever seen that this is Matthew 12, the church age is not even in effect yet? That doesn't seem to bother anybody. I mean, you just read a verse, and because it, you know, it looks like it's going to whack you, you automatically put it into the church age. The church age is not even in effect yet. Doesn't that bother anybody? I mean, show me that verse in Romans. I'll tell you what, I'll give you $1 million. You show me that verse in Romans. And you're saying right now, oh, you don't have $1 million. I get it together before you find the verse. It ain't in Romans. You think if that was a New Testament doctrine and that important, it ought to be in Romans? How about 1st or 2nd Corinthians? I know a place over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a guy committed sin of adultery with his father's wife, and you'd think that would be the unpardonable sin, but I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says that you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of faith. That is what? Spirit be saved in the day of the Lord. And he gets right back in the book of 2 Corinthians. But you see, you don't think that way because your brain cells were dead. You're so stupid when it comes to the Bible, you can't even ask yourself verse 32, what's the context? And of course, the context of Matthew chapter 12 is the nation of Israel rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Verse 24 of chapter 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, the Lord Jesus Christ, doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So the sin that they committed here, speaking against the Holy Spirit of God, was the scribes and the Pharisees at the first coming of Jesus Christ, 100 million light years from the church age, saying that the spirit by which Christ was doing the miracles was the spirit of the devil. And by doing that, that was the speaking against the Holy Ghost, and it's not going to be forgiven him now or at the great white throne judgment if he doesn't get it right. Now, that's the context. I just can't get my head around how somebody can lift one verse out and then just try to make a doctrine out of that thing without even looking at the context of the chapter. And, I mean, okay, I get that, but wouldn't you ask yourself, this is not the church age? Does that matter to you? Does that make a difference to you? Doesn't it matter that there's not a Christian in Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, anywhere? This is Israel. And of course, you know, the unpardonable sin is trumped up by people who know nothing about the Bible, who are absolutely stupid about the Bible, and they feed out that stuff to people who are stupider than they are about the Bible. And so they see that. They never take a logical, biblical approach to it. They never get a context. They never ask themselves, who's this speaking to? They never see what they're reading in relationship to where the church age is. And it's an absolute travesty. And yet, you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people out there, if not thousands, who teach that, preach that, believe that, and it is so far from the truth put into the church age that I don't even know where to begin. It shows you the depth of absolute, total apostasy that these guys are in today trying to teach the Bible and lay out the scriptures when they don't even be able to follow the basic 101 of the Bible. What is the context? Who is he speaking to? Where is this in relationship to the New Testament church? Is it in the church? Well, the church didn't even come into effect till Paul shows up. What are you talking about? How does this apply to me when me wasn't even here? And when me does show up, you can't find me anywhere in Romans talking about this, but they find it here dealing with Israel. Just that simple. Does that help you? Okay, well, we're going to hold up right there. Good chat.